Scripture reading is taken from the book of Romans, verse 15 through 24. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?
The lesson title this evening is O Wretched Man. In that scripture reading that Gary just gave us, if you follow along with him, it's kind of depressing, isn't it? It's describing something that seems of a situation in which a person is contemplating a circumstance and ending up with the idea that he's just a wretched individual. That the life that he's finds himself in, the circumstance that he's in, is one that seems to be something that he cannot extract himself from, and that he's in such dire predicament. We're going to look at these verses a little bit in the context of which they stand. Consider what the nature of the being talked about, what's being referred to. These verses have been used in various ways by different ones among the religious world. And I want to consider then the idea of explaining the text, what the text has to do with, what it's referring to, and how we're to understand it correctly and rightly. Many times when you look at some things, you'll see that as one approaches it, that there are varying views that can be given. Some believe this refers to man's internal conflict with sin. As you read through it, you can kind of get that idea. There's this concept here that you're battling, you're warring within yourself. There's this dilemma that you find where you're having to address various matters as it relates to your situation and predicament. And as we consider this, we have to acknowledge it's true, we struggle with sin. Every one of us will struggle with sin. We all have to wrestle with it. We all have to deal with it. We think about temptation. We think about the effort to cause us to do wrong, the appeal to ungodliness that we are find ourselves surrounded by, temptation that's lurking out there for us. A number of verses of Scripture, I think, help us address this idea. We'll take just a moment, because I think it's worthwhile, to acknowledge and be appreciative of the circumstance that describes the struggle, the difficulties, the challenges we have with sin that is about the idea of pressing up against us, and how we have to then fight against that. And just first chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." When you just kind of take that one verse, and of course the idea of pilgrims and sojourners, we're just passing through, this is not our home, a temporary setting upon which we find ourselves in this life. And the bodies that we have, we talked this morning about the human spirit, the spirit that indwells us, that's eternal spirit, made in the image of God, that it has a conscience that enables us to be able to ascertain and note right from wrong, that causes us guilt when we're doing that which is contrary to what is right, the way in which we find the scriptures describing the uniqueness of man versus all the rest of God's creative work, including the animal kingdom, because we have the spirit that the Word of God has to say. Well, we're sojourners. We're just temporarily in this world. But in the context of this period of time, he's setting forth the admonition, abstain from flesh and lust, which war against the soul. There's a battle. There's a struggle going on. None of us are immune or exempt from it. We recognize that and observe the situation that we have to contend with. When you back up to the book of James, in James chapter 4 and verse 1, there's a reference here that gives us idea of the battling, the fight we find ourselves in. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Of course, describing this idea that you have, again, this battle, you have the struggle, the conflict that's associated here. The terminology is intended to convey to us the effort that's needful in order to be involved in this conflicting situation in our lives in which we're battling against the idea of sin and dealing with things that are right, and how we have to go about this particular task and the warnings associated with it. There's always this pull and pressure that we find. And if you back up to the first chapter of James, and notice with me in this reading, in verse 13, and just a few verses kind of describe then, again, the inner struggle, the nature of what's taking place, the sin that is always about us, because it notes then how this unfolds. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, that's the process. As James describes it, and you understand this idea of temptation, to tempt is this lure that's set out there. We think about going fishing. You have a hook. Well, if you throw a bare hook out into the water, it's just going to lay out there in the waters. Nothing's going to be drawn into it. But if you put some bait on it, the bait is that lure that catches the attention of the fish, something that is desirable, that the fish wants. And so it's brought into them and takes a hold of the hook because it's desirous for the bait. That's the idea. A snare that's laid, a trap that is set. All those things have the same idea. That's what temptation is described as. So now you have the unfolding of this. You have that temptation that's laid out there. Of course, the idea God doesn't tempt. He can't be tempted. Satan is the temptor. So we look then, but one's tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. When this desire, and sin has an appeal. If sin didn't have an appeal, there would be no reason for one to pursue it. If it didn't have that lure to us, if it wasn't something enticing, if it didn't seem to offer pleasure or to give us some sense of that which would make us happy, and certainly it's a false happiness, but nonetheless it's there that says something about wanting to satisfy something in our lives. And so sin seems to offer that. Now we know it's a lie, that it's really not going to satisfy, it's really not going to provide, but that's beside the point from the perspective of what the lure and what the desire and what the various ways in which we are then brought into and then pursue that which is sinful. And then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, produces sin. Sin separates us from God, as we know. And sin, when it's full blown, brings forth death. When we're separated from God, we are dead spiritually. We're about separation from Him. We're in a condition of sin, and we are lost. Now, here's that struggle. Again, I submit to you, every single solitary one of us that are present this evening deal with this and have to battle it. We all have situations in life in which we're confronted, and constantly and continuously there are different things that are done that have this before us. As we're these sojourners and warring against the flesh, when it talks about these struggles and battles, when we look at this idea of sin placed out here, how am I going to handle that matter, what's going to be the situation and circumstance, the Bible teaches that sin is something we struggle with, we battle with, doing wrong and ungodliness. There's things that we find throughout the scriptures taking place, from Genesis through the book of Revelation. There's the battle and the warring that you have. And even the righteous certainly had to deal with that in their lives, the sins that were placed before them, and sometimes succumbing to that sin. And then we find their condition and situation. So my point is that we certainly recognize that God's Word acknowledges the internal conflict. We need to be appreciative of that. We're not going to battle against sin if we're not first understanding that it takes place and the need for us to then combat it. So that's the first order of business. And then look at the scriptures that describes this struggle and what it needs to be done from a standpoint of us in handling it and dealing with it. But as we consider this, let me also note that the verses seem to indicate that we can't help but sin. We go back to our text, acknowledging the struggle from other biblical teaching and references is there. But when you look back and when this was being read to us, notice how it's described in such a way. Notice with the terminology and how it notes then that there seems to be this idea of, well, I can't help myself. I'm doomed to failure. In verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, I practice. Now, if I do what I will to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I delight in the law, in verse 22, of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me in captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. Does this not sound like, if you consider these things, how one is defeated? How one is in a predicament, in a situation where, while we talk about the struggle, the fact is I've lost that struggle. I've been defeated by that battle. That's the way the terminology and the wording conveys this thought. If you back up just a little bit additionally, in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. See, I hate this, but I'm doing it. I'm kind of succumbing to it. I'm in a situation. In this circumstance, I find myself unable to do anything beyond give in to the sinful, lustful desires that have been placed before me because the struggle is, and as Paul kind of personalizes it, as he kind of describes this type of thing, and here's this battle and struggle, and here we are defeated. So while I will acknowledge that we struggle with sin, while I understand the concept that we have this internal conflict, yet I deny that we have to succumb to it, that we have to give in to sin. And the scriptures clearly show and demonstrate numerous places that while we struggle, there is the ability to overcome, the ability to prevail, that the Lord has made provisions for us. If you start going through, backing up, for example, in the letter to the Romans, in the context here, because chapter 7 doesn't stand by itself. Contextually, it's found throughout here. There's some referencing, and you go back up to the 6th chapter of Romans. Notice then, in contrast to what's described there in the 7th chapter, these writings of the Apostle Paul. And in the verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you have been delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Now, isn't that language, as you look at that, seemingly contradictory to the 7th chapter as we've been looking and considering? That whereas you have a predicament in the 7th chapter, personalized by Paul, describing this situation, as he's doing these things, here's this sin, and I do the things I don't wish to do, I'd like to do things differently, I can't do that, I'm succumbing to this, and I'm in this predicament, and I find myself in this situation, versus what he just wrote prior to that, in which he describes that, you know, we overcome sin. There's this ability. We are slaves of righteousness, no longer slaves of sin. We no longer pursue and are affected by these things. We are not in this need to give in to what is wrong. And as he describes this thing, we are to obey. And we have the ability to obey. We can accomplish these things. We can prevail over sin. Seemingly a different tone, isn't it? If you go to the 8th chapter of Romans, again, still in the same context, incidentally, still going through and making some arguments that are set before his readers, and Paul is establishing certain principles. So in the 14th verse of the 8th chapter, "For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Here's one, being led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us, and we can be led by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're sons of God. We have for us this relationship that exists. So you just read through what is described here, and you notice that this matter and the concept, if you want, can continue on, and notice then being children of God and the idea of our witness bearing witness with the Spirit that we're children of God. All that is described here. So I can know I'm a child of God. I can know these things. I can overcome sin. I can live righteously and godly. I don't have to give in to it. When you turn back to James, the 4th chapter, and other verses of Scripture that note the idea of our prevailing, that we, while wrestling with sin, don't have to sin. You know, that's the Calvinist thought and teaching, and there are some of the writings among those that fall in that category denominationally. They describe the Romans, the 7th chapter, as an illustration of this principle. You can't help yourself. You're under sin, and nothing you can do about it from the standpoint of being able to struggle against sin, you're going to give in to it. And that's the idea. So it's based on one of the tenets, as you relate to the idea of Calvinism, is that's the predicament and the situation. And that external forces come in, having the Holy Spirit come upon you externally, and that He then can guide you and direct you and pull you out of that. But you are in a situation that you cannot help yourself with, and you are doomed as a result of the fact that you are going to give in to sin. Your struggles, your wrestling with it, is irrelevant to the ultimate outcome. Well, James 4, verses 7 through 8, notice the admonition, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Is that a truth? Can we resist the devil and him flee from us? "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Is this not then an admonition that I can resist Satan, that there's the ability to do so, that he's made provisions for me, and I draw near to God? That this is the condition that is ours that we can have. You go back to James, the 1st chapter. We read verses 13 through 15, but I want to read the verse just before that, verse 12. "Blessed or happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he is proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, he says, happy is that individual, blessed is the person who endures temptation, that is, overcomes. Does not succumb to the temptations, is not lured in, it does not follow and pursue those things that are wrong. Again, this very clearly, explicitly sets forth the idea that while we may struggle and do, unquestionably, have to struggle with sin and temptation that's before us, we can overcome that. We don't have to then give in to those wrongful behaviors and ungodly conduct. When you turn to 1 Peter, and notice there some things where we have matters pertaining to things with Peter. And I notice here with you, I put 1 Peter, it should be 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 20 and following. For notice it says, "For if after we've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, this picture is one that's reprehensible. It's intended to picture for us, to give us this sense of how wrongful this disposition and attitude is and behavior and conduct that one succumbs to is before God. So here's one that's escaped the pollutions of the world. Yet when you're overcome and entangled with it, in other words, in that sinful condition, ungodliness and worldly behavior, he says your latter end is worse than the beginning. Now I believe that the reason why that's the case has to do with some matters pertaining to the situation that you have been in a saved condition, having gone and succumbed to sin, you're in a lost condition. There's the realization that I once had eternal life, I gave that up, I surrendered that. The reason it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from it, is because now I have this situation in which I recognize that having been lost, and when punished eternally, part of that punishment now is the realization I had eternal life in my hands and I forfeited, I gave it up for sinful behavior and ungodly practices. And when we verse back to this, it's like the dog returning to his vomit, or the sow has been washed, cleaned up, going back and wallowing in the mire. Reprehensible, the ungodliness. So the admonition here, what's understood and irrefutable, is that I shouldn't go back, and I, once in a safe condition, I can be lost again by my conduct. I can revert back to the former state that I find myself in. And so I best be alert and on guard and about being sure that I serve the Lord faithfully and do not give into the struggle to commit sin in my life. You turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and a very encouraging passage that you have noted here as Paul writes to these brethren that tells us, again, reinforcing the principle of how this is achievable, that I don't have to succumb to sin, that I can overcome, because he writes, no temptation is taking you except such as common to man. In other words, others have similar experiences. I'm not unique in this respect. But God is faithful. He's trustworthy, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there is the promise, and the promise involves that God's not going to allow you to be tempted. Satan cannot tempt you above what you're able to overcome. Whether or not you choose to overcome falls into the area of whether you're going to then go and yield to temptation and yield to Satan, or whether or not you're going to flee from Satan and flee from temptation and draw closer to God, as we noticed James describing that thing. He's not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. That means I can overcome. He's promised me that. It's not unique to me. These temptations that I encounter are not unique to me or anybody else. Others have experienced these things and overcome. And then he's going to give a way of escape. There's going to be an avenue where I can get away, in which I have then, because of what he's provided for me, the opportunity not to engage in sin. So just looking at this for a moment, if we think about these verses we read in Romans chapter 7, that this is the internal struggle, if it's the conflict that's under consideration, and the language seems to indicate that I cannot do anything about it, that I'm going to fail miserably, then there's something amiss with that picture. It doesn't fit in the contextual setting that precedes it or follows it. It's contradictory to other verses of Scripture in God's Word. So let's look at another option. It's describing the unregenerated man under law before the person saved. Paul, again, uses this terminology in a personal way. But it's the unregenerated individual. They're under law, but they're not in a saved condition. And he's describing then his condition in that predicament. And if you look back, and we'll be looking at these verses additionally, consider some things here. The law reveals sin could not save. Now, whether we're talking about the Mosaic Law, and I believe that some of the context, there's some aspects that deal with the Mosaic Law, but I don't think it's confined to the concept of the Mosaic Law. Law reveals sin. Law tells me about sin. But law does not change my situation. It tells me here is what is God's will on a matter. Here's the teaching instruction. And when I succumb to sin, the law has revealed my condemnation. It has given this sense of the guilt and the punishment due. That's what law does. It's that part of the equation. If you turn back, staying in now the letter to the Romans, again, you see the idea of what Paul addresses here to them. You notice in Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in its sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It can't be justified in its sight, but it tells you you sin. It tells you when you violate it, when you're a lawbreaker, when you're a law violator. It then addresses again the idea of inherent within the arrangement of law breaking, the condition you find, being one who is now deserving of punishment. You violated the law. Your condition, predicament is this. Here is the punishment due. You turn to the 5th chapter and notice verse 13. "For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." So there's law. I can't be a lawbreaker if there's not a law that has been established. So I have this law. The law is before me. I violate the law. Again, whatever law that we're discussing or describing, whatever law that God has set down and stipulated, one can, again, look at the idea of the Mosaic Law. I'm certainly persuaded that in the 7th chapter it starts with this idea, focusing in particularly upon that law that had been given. But all law falls in the same situation. There's a law we still live under. Some don't believe that we live under law, but we live under the law of grace. It's God's law, Christ's law. It's the law that has now been provided for us. With these other laws have been set aside, and the Mosaic Law no longer is in force. So that's what's set forth here in verse 1 of the 7th chapter. "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." So he's using illustratively this principle as that has to do with law and the spiritual law that's given. "For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be buried to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So he's describing law. We've already looked at the 3rd chapter, verse 20, the 5th chapter, verse 13, now the 7th chapter, and it illustrates it with the husband-wife relationship and that law that exists there. But death now frees that one. So it is, death frees from the law that has preceded it, the law of Moses, and now we're married to another, and that is Christ. Being married to Christ, now we're under the law of Christ. Notice, additionally, as we pick up the thought having to do with this idea then of law that's been given, but salvation is not available through the law per se. Law reveals, law gives information about the law breaking. In the 7th verse, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here's the law. It stipulated these situations. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Here's the predicament. Here's what the law does. The law brings me to a knowledge of sin. I have violated law. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm in a condition. I stand rightly, justly condemned, eternally lost in a spiritual state. For sin taking occasion in the commandment deceived me and it killed me. In verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, stopping there, we had the additional reading that we've already looked at and considered, but notice the terminology. Notice what's being stated here. Notice how it brings us to a particular point. And the point and the idea of being unregenerated, my situation and condition, that we come to a realization, I have violated God's law. I stand justly condemned. I can't do anything about that matter. I stand in a predicament that I'm defeated. I'm in a situation that's deplorable. And in fact, thus my condition is wretched. That's the idea. Paul, in personalizing this, is expressing something that we all find ourselves in, that we all observe, and not the struggle internally that has to do with sin, which we have to deal with, but more importantly, the condition that I am in because of sin. What we have is the law revealed something. I now find myself in a situation. I'm looking around me for a solution to the matter that I am in, and I can't do anything about it myself. I'm totally destitute spiritually. I'm in this terrible, wretched state. If you notice with me, who can change my sinful state? And that's really the issue, because again, what you have being described here is Paul again personalizes this concept. And look at some verses of Scripture. Christ is the answer. Christ provides. As we go now to the 22nd verse, backing up, having read some of this, but then we take it to verse 25. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? He explicitly states the reason he's wretched. I'm in this condition and predicament. He's not talking about habitually sinning and that I sin and I can't do anything about it and that I'm going to be in this state and circumstance. He's saying the law revealed to me that I am in sin. What is my solution? What can I do? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now notice, he says, I thank God. Here's Christ. Christ has made the provisions. Christ is going to deliver me from this situation, the law that has condemned me, that which has produced in me a circumstance that I cannot do anything about for myself. Otherwise, again, if the state is that I can't help myself but sin, then I'm not responsible for my sins. And the Scriptures tell me I am held accountable for that. But my condition is something that I am not able to do anything about personally without some way or means to accommodate and satisfy the law that condemns me of my sins. So Jesus Christ provides that. Notice as we continue in the 8th chapter, therefore, there is therefore, and the therefore is saying, because of what has already preceded this, this is what follows. The conclusion of what has been described and talked about previously. So chapter 8 doesn't start a new thought. It's a continuation of what's already been stated, and it gives us then a concluding comments attached to that. Because of what I've already said up here, here then is the things that follow. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to walk according to that Spirit, that flesh. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's the law that condemns. It's the one of sin and death. The one in which I violated, in which I find myself down in this predicament. But now there's a solution to it. It's a solution provided for me. It's a solution that God has given, and it's through Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now, the fulfillment of the law condemns. The law, there's punishment attached to the law. When I violate law, I'm a lawbreaker. And so here then is going to have to be something that's going to take care of this so that I don't reap the punishment due. And so it doesn't say that I can sin with impunity. That's not the point of it. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I can walk according to the Spirit, the instructions. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. So I'm not encouraged to be carnally minded. I'm encouraged to be spiritually minded, where there's life. Carnal mindedness leads to death, the separation, and the condition. Let me notice with you additionally then, as Paul had personalized the state, as he described it as in his own circumstance, and then is applicable to all of us, as opposed to this internal conflict of having whether or not I'm going to sin or not sin, rather than the fact that I have sinned and therefore now I'm in need of something to rectify the law breaking I have done, which is really the correct understanding. Think about Paul himself. What do we know about Paul and what Paul says? And again, since he personalized it, we can address that additionally. Over in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and if you'll notice verse 12 and following, and one can go back to the book of Acts and see the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of the church, become the apostle Paul. This kind of capsulizes the circumstance and the situation we read about as Paul addresses it for him, about himself. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Now just stop there for a minute. And again, personalizing Romans chapter 7, as he kind of describes the situation, would it not be appropriate as we read this, though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man, O wretched man that I am. Would that not be a good characterization of what he would be describing here? O wretched man that I am. Here's my condition, my situation. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in belief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Incidentally, stopping here, he's not saying because he was ignorant that he was not held accountable. He was saying that through his ignorance, he wasn't desiring to do that which was wrong, that he was certainly ignorant about things. That didn't make it any less wrongful and his condition any less reprehensible. He just makes this observation about the situation. His desire to do right motivated him when the opportunity was given for him to get right before the Lord. And so he goes on with that verse 14, which we already read, but reading it again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know what Paul's saying? If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Nobody's done worse than I have done. Nobody's more ungodly than I have been ungodly. I am a persecutor, I'm an individual who is a blasphemer. I was the person who was involved in the persecuting of the Lord's church, the godly people, those who were serving faithfully, and I was trying to squelch that movement that had to do with spreading the word of the Lord to a lost and dying world. I took and imprisoned Christians. I cast my lot against them, participating in their death. I held the coat of those who stoned Stephen, giving my consent and approval of that behavior and conduct. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then you think about as he closes out his life and he reflects upon his life. As he's writing to Timothy a second letter later, the last letter that he wrote while upon this earth, he's reflecting upon his life and his condition and situation. And he records these very encouraging statements that tell us then about overcoming, remaining faithful, doing the will of the Lord, because he's made provisions for us that because we're law violators, law breakers, sinful individuals, the Lord has made these provisions, yet I can get in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father and I can serve him in a right way, doing his will in my life, and living in accord with his teaching. Because we see here in the sixth verse of 2 Timothy 4, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and at the time of my departure is at hand, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. That's the condition that one is in by serving the Lord, to humbly submit to his will, to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and to be obedient, and to have one's sins washed away. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, in verse 16, Paul again records the events that led to his being saved, the being in this chiefest of sinners, now obedient to Jesus Christ. Because when Ananias told him, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He submitted, he obeyed, and he served the Lord faithfully. And additionally, when one succumbs and falls short, the Lord has made provisions for us to get right. Not that He overlooks the sins if we continue in them. Not that we can sin with impunity, but that I can acknowledge my sin, that I can confess those things, that I can repent of it, cease the wrongful practice, that I can pray about it, and the Lord will forgive me. Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the situation of my condition. Under law, lost and condemned, rightly so, before one is obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and comes to a safe condition and humbles oneself in His presence. So as you think about these things, we're going to have a song of encouragement. The invitation itself comes as a natural consequence of what we've been describing. If you're in a sinful condition, you need to get right before the Lord. You're a lawbreaker, one who is justly and rightly condemned, but He's made provisions that you can have those sins forgiven and remitted. Either to be baptized to the remission of your sins, or having done that, to then acknowledge sin in your life, to repent of those things, pray to the Heavenly Father for forgiveness. In any way that you're subject to His call, once you come forward, it's together. We stand and sing.